Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. As we continue in our sermon series on the life of Abraham, last Sunday we began this series in chapter 12. At the beginning of chapter 12, we saw what was an absolutely huge paradigm shift taking place within the book of Genesis. You see, for the first 11 chapters, we saw God creating humanity in his image and giving them this mission to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. However, humanity made the choice to go in a completely different direction. They chose to become their own God. They chose to live by their own human mandates rather than God. And therefore, rather than becoming fruitful, they became sinful. And even though God would give them a number of opportunities to turn that around, they just wouldn't. And so when you get to the beginning of chapter 12, we see God going in another direction himself. Because of humanity's stubborn unwillingness to honor God, to follow God, to glorify God, God made the decision to disinherit the nations. And what he decided to do was create his own nation, a nation through whom he could reach out to all the other nations and peoples of the world. And so there at the beginning of Genesis 12, God reaches out to an individual named Abraham or Abram. And this is what he says to him. He says, "Go, get yourself out," in the Hebrew. "Go from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." And so Abraham answers the call. Look at the next verse, verse 4. In Genesis 12, "So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. By the way, if you read carefully through the life of Abraham also, you'll notice that the calling of God comes up quite often. It's repeated. In fact, from chapters 12 to 25, it's repeated a dozen times, this call that God shares with Abram. And he's constantly reminding Abram of this calling. And he does this for a reason. And the reason is because we as people, we have this tendency to forget that God has called us, that God has called us to himself. And we often sort of give up on it and turn our backs on it. And that's going to be the case here in Genesis 13, where Abraham's nephew, a man by the name of Lot, will provide for us an example of one who does this very thing, who doesn't take the call of God very seriously. Now, this morning, we're going to look at three things from Genesis 12 and 13. We're going to look at the call of God being relinquished, the call of God being reclaimed, and the call of God being reaffirmed. And so, as we begin our study of God's Word this morning, let's begin first by praying, shall we? Lord, you've given us this Word. It's so relevant. It's so truthful. It's so helpful to us. And blessed are those who meditate in it and take heed to it. And so, Father, we ask for your help. We pray that your Spirit would fill us, indwell us, so that the voice we hear this morning is your voice speaking to us, your Spirit ministering to our heart. And so, Father, fill us with your presence. Speak to us now, for we your children are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. So let's begin with the first point. The first thing we want to talk about this morning is the call of God being relinquished. As we begin our study in verse 5 of chapter 13, that's where I want to begin because it gives us some crucial background information behind this story. So let me begin reading verses 5 to 7. It says, "Now Lot, who went, traveled with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." Now, as I said, Lot, you might remember, is Abraham's nephew. And when Abraham heard the call of God to go to the land of Canaan, the place of God's blessing, Lot decides to join Abraham in that calling. He goes with him, all right? However, Lot's going to be an important person in this biblical narrative because he's going to be the example of someone who doesn't take this calling seriously. I mean, they kind of want the calling, but then they kind of don't, all right? And so he's going to be a stark contrast in this story to Abram, all right? Now, the passage tells us here that we just read that both Abram and Lot have a lot of wealth at this point of time, okay? And when nomadic people get wealthy, it isn't their bank accounts that get bigger, it's their herds. And the problem is that when your herds get bigger, you need more land to feed them and more people to watch over them. And so here in verse 6, we find both herds and people have grown to the point where the land couldn't sustain them both, okay? And they had their financial portfolio has maxed out. And that leads to this strife, this dispute between the two families. Now, before we move on, there's one more thing that gets mentioned in this passage, just kind of added in an editorialism. But in verse 7, it says, "At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." And what this is the author is reminding us that Abraham and Lot are living in a pagan place. They're in the midst of idolatry. And by the way, this statement is going to sort of sets the tone for the rest of the book of Genesis. Things will happen later on. But for now, okay, let's continue with the story. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please, let's not have quarreling between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, since we are relatives. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And now, since the two of them could no longer live in the same place, Abraham concludes, and rightly so, the only solution is to just kind of split up. And sort of split up the land, even though it was given to him. He's giving a portion of it to Lot. So one is to go to the north, towards Shechem. The other is to go south, towards Jerusalem. And Abraham quite graciously gives Lot the first choice. Where do you want? You take one place, I'll take the other. Now, listen, here's Lot's response. "Lot looked out and saw the entire plain of the Jordan, as far as Zoar, was well watered everywhere, like the Lord's garden and the land of Egypt." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "So Lot chose the entire plain of the Jordan for himself. Then Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, but Lot lived in the cities on the plain and set up his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning immensely against the Lord." Okay, Another ominous statement. Now, if you were to travel to the place where they were standing in the hills of Bethel Ai, all right? And it's one of the higher locations. It's the hills of Israel. And so it's between Shechem and between Jerusalem. And even today, if you stand in that spot, you can see the valley, 3,000 feet below you, the valley of Jordan. You can see it there. And so Lot, we're told in verse 10, what he does is when they're talking about who's going to go where, Lot lifts up his eyes. He doesn't look north. He doesn't look south. He looks east. And he sees that the whole plain of the Jordan was watered. And he says, that's the place for me. That's where I'm going to go. You see, he doesn't choose the promised land. He doesn't choose north or south. He doesn't choose the land that was promised. He chooses east. Now, since we have history on our side, we know the results of Lot's choice, what that's going to be. I mean, the results will not be good. I mean, he gets kidnapped. Abram has to go and rescue him. Afterwards, rather than taking a hit, this is not a good place to live, he moves back, but even moves closer, moves into Sodom itself. Even worse, after barely escaping the city, he'll lose his wife. And he'll have an incestuous relationship with his daughters. Now, obviously, we see that Lot failed to make the best of choices. And so the question is, why is that? What went wrong with him? Well, I'd submit to you that the real problem in Lot's choice wasn't necessarily, I mean, it was to some degree the location. But ultimately, where it was the problem was in the condition of his heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to improve your situation. There's nothing wrong with doing things better financially, making yourself, you know. After all, that's what Abraham's doing, right? By going to this land and he's being blessed. But we need to understand that Abraham offered Lot two legitimate choices. Graciously. He gave him a wonderful opportunity. You can move north towards Shechem. Remember, I built an altar there. Or you can move south towards Jerusalem. Two legitimate choices. See, he didn't give him an illegitimate choice. God didn't say, I mean, Abraham didn't go to Lot and says, Lot, you know, you can choose the land of Canaan and you can choose that wicked place, you know, that evil, wicked place to the east over in Jordan. You know, go ahead, make your choice. That's not what he did. He gave him two choices, right or left, or as the choice is north or south. Lot doesn't choose either. He chooses east. And so the problem wasn't so much the location of his tent, but the condition of his heart. And we see that in this text. Because in verse 10 it says this. If we read it again, it says this, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Robert Alter, he's a professor of Hebrew and comparative literature, I think at Berkeley, I'm not sure. He's one of the leading experts in Hebrew literature. A narrative, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Genesis. And in that commentary, he makes this interesting statement. This is what he writes about verse 10. What you have to realize is that verse 10 is not just an ad hoc description of the Jordan Plain by the narrator of the story. When it says that Lot lifted his eyes to and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, the narrator of this text was describing how Lot's heart was interpreting what he saw. He is describing for us the internal spiritual hungering that was going on in Lot's heart and in his mind at that moment. You see, when he looked down the hill, when he looked down across the Jordan River, he saw this rich, green, fertile landscape. And when he saw that, he saw the wealth. He saw what he thought would fulfill the hungering and the emptiness and the desperation of his soul. What Robert Alter is saying here in verse 10 is that verse is more than just descriptive language or symbolic language. It's spiritual language. And in this spiritual language, this text is teaching us two things. Two lessons about ourselves. And here's the first lesson. This lesson, it teaches us that we're alienated from the garden of the Lord and we have this hungering, this desperation to get back. Do you remember the movie Chariots of Fire? In that movie, there's a scene in which Harold Abrams, one of the Olympic runners, is explaining that the reason he's training so hard is not to win the gold medal. The reason he's training so hard, he says, it's because when I do, I feel that when the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Here's the point. The Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has written eternity in our hearts. In other words, we were created to be worshipers of God. We were created to have fellowship with the divine. We were created, as Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician, would say, we're created with God-shaped holes in our hearts. And that's who we are. That's how we're made. And that's who we were in the garden of the Lord. But ever since humanity's fall, we've been looking desperately for other things to fill that up. And so there is in all of us this underlying desperation, this hunger in our hearts to be filled. There's this thirst that needs to be sated. And the reason why is we're trying to get back into the garden. We're trying to get to the place where we were whole, the place we were created to be, the way we were created to be. And so that's what this passage teaches us, verse 10, is that we have this hunger for the garden of the Lord, and that's where we want to go. Second lesson is this. It teaches us that we often fail to see the distinction between the garden of the Lord and the land of Egypt. Because that's what Lot failed to see. He looked at the valley and he described it. He not only described it as the garden of the Lord, as Eden, he described it also as the land of Egypt. You see, both Abram and Lot had previously been down to Egypt, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. But at that time, the Egyptian Empire was the most powerful, the wealthiest entity on earth. Just like Babylon and the Roman Empire would be, the Egyptian Empire symbolized all that the world had to offer. Symbolized glory and strength, wealth, power, hedonism, humanism. Lot looked at the land of Egypt, and he looked at it and he said, wow, that's like the garden of God. He saw the wealth and the power and the glory of Egypt as something that could fill his heart. And sometimes we do the same thing. We have this desperation, this hungering in our heart to be with God, to be whole, to be complete. to have eternal significance and meaning. But we have tendency to fill that hole up with other things like wealth and power and possessions and popularity and achievement and reputation, social acceptance, and so on. We have a hunger for Eden, a hunger for God, but we often try to fill that hunger with Egypt, with the world. Whenever we say, you know, the main thing I want in life is a good income. Or the main thing I want in life is to be happy. Or the main thing I want in life is the respect of my peers. If I could only have that, I would be happy. I'd be fulfilled. Then my life would be a garden. And the emptiness in that inner desert would be gone. I used to have a friend who used to say, if I had a new truck, I'd be happy. No, wait. If I had a new truck and a new stereo, I'd be happy. No, wait. If I had a new truck, a new stereo, new house, then I'd be happy. We know that's not true. Even if we got all we wanted, and some people do, and then they find out that even if you get all you want, you still be hungering and longing after something much deeper, much more important, much more meaningful than those things. You're hungering for the Lord and for His presence. I mean, we look at Lot, we consider his story. He got the Fertile Valley, didn't he? But it wasn't enough, was it? He had to move into the city of Sodom. He wanted more. He wanted the garden of the Lord, but without the Lord, what he wanted was Egypt. See, the problem wasn't so much the location. The problem was the condition of his heart. And in doing so, what he does is he leaves behind the calling of the Lord, because that was more important. So he relinquished it. He chose Jordan. So that's the first thing we see, is the call of God being relinquished by Lot. Second thing we see in these two chapters is that the call of the Lord, call of God, is going to be reclaimed. I mentioned earlier that both Lot and Abram had been down to Egypt, okay? And the beginning of this passage mentions it as well. I mean, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he, his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him. And Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. So what was Abraham doing down in Egypt when God had called him to go to the land of Canaan? Well, the answer to that question lies back in chapter 12 and verse 10. See, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 10, you read this. There was a famine in the land. And so Abram, this is the promised land. Abraham went down to Egypt to stay there a while because the famine in the land was severe. The Hebrew in verse 10 literally says, because the hunger in the land was so severe. You see, Lot wasn't the only one who abandoned the call of God for greener grass. I mean, Abraham left the hardships of Canaan for the abundance of Egypt. But in a sense, you can't really blame him. He's doing it for a while. Because when you're hungry, you're desperate. By the way, this is a common practice in the ancient Near East. We'll see it happen in the scriptures. But Egypt, because it had the Nile, Egypt wasn't susceptible to famines. And so when other nations experienced famine, they would almost always go down to Egypt to wait it out. Okay. Now, Abram, just like Lot, okay, is going to run into his share trouble in Egypt because he left the land. And why would he get in trouble? Here's why he gets in trouble. The reason he gets in trouble is because he relies on his own cleverness rather than relying on the faithfulness of God and his promises. Verse 11, chapter 12. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, "Look, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, but let you live. Please say that you're my sister, so it'll go well for me because of you, and my life will be spared on your account." Okay. He puts her in a no-win situation, right? Abram's clever plan to make things go well. Say you're my sister, I won't get killed, everything will be fine. Well, it has the opposite effect. It essentially results in things going very, very badly for them. See, Abram's concerned about his own personal safety, so he, rather than trusting God's promises to make of him a great nation, he comes up with this ruse where Sarah's going to be his sister. This is how it works out. Verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. So the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household, and he treated Abram well because of her. And Abram acquired flocks and herds and male and female donkeys, male and female slaves, and camels. Now, to some degree, Abram's small plan, his plan, it kind of works. His life is preserved. In fact, he makes out rather well. He gets a fairly extravagant dowry. However, the most significant problem with this ruse is that he loses his wife. And in a sense, losing his wife, he loses the promise of God. They're completely gone. Now, thankfully, God steps in. Verse 17 says, "But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh sent for Abram and said, 'What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she was my sister so that I took her as my wife? Now, here's your wife. Take her and go.' Then Pharaoh gave his men orders about him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had." Because of God's faithfulness to God's promises that he makes, he promised, "I'm going to make you a great nation." God comes through. And Abraham not only gets his wife back, but he acquires this incredible amount of wealth that leads to the dispute that's going to happen in chapter 13. So with this episode over, what does Abraham do? What does he do? He goes back to Canaan, back to where he belongs. But that's not all he does. Look at the beginning of Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, all that they had, Lot with him. And Abram was very rich in livestock, gold and silver. By the way, the word that was used to describe the extreme nature of the famine that caused him to go, that's the same word that's used to describe the extreme nature of his wealth when he comes back. Same Hebrew word. He goes extremely hungry. He comes back extremely wealthy. Verse 3. He went by stages from the Negev to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had formerly been, to the site where he had built the altar, and Abraham called on the name of the Lord there. Do you see what Abram is doing here in verses 2 to 4? He's going back to ground zero. He's repenting. He's retracing his steps. He's going back to the last place he was before he went astray. He returns to his calling and back to the worship of God. And it's the first thing he does when he gets there. He gets to the altar and he worships God. And that's what distinguishes him from Lot, from his nephew. Lot would forsake God's calling for the pursuit of greener grass. And Abraham would forsake the greener grass for the pursuit of the calling of God. Two different directions. Why? Because they chose two very different foundations to build their lives on. Lot chose the foundation of self-gratifying materialism. And Abraham chose another. In fact, Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10 puts it this way. By faith, he, Abraham, strayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents as Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. Why? Listen to the next verse, verse 10. For he was looking forward to a city that has a foundation whose architect and builder is God. After all, what is the calling of God? You know what the call of God is? In essence, the call of God is a call to change our foundations. That's what the call of God is. God is saying to you, change your foundation. Make your foundation not in Egypt. Make your foundation in me. When God says to Abraham, leave your family, leave your security, leave your financial ties, your social ties, leave your wealth, go to the place I'll show you. What is he saying? He's saying, stop finding your foundation in those things. Make my relationship with you your wealth. Make my love your identity. Make my approval your joy. Make my will your mission. Make my salvation your story. Put your faith in me, and I will be your foundation. That's the call of God. You remember the movie Rocky? In the movie, this is a two-movie sermon. He's trying to explain to Adrian why he doesn't even really want to win. He just wants to go the distance. He wants to stay on his feet during the boxing match. Why? He says, because then I will know that I'm not a bum. Sometimes we're like Rocky in the ways we don't think, because we have something we want to achieve, something we want to acquire to prove that we're not a bum, to justify our existence, to fill up our empty hearts. And we all have a certain something that tends to become our Egypt. A certain position, a certain person, a certain possession, certain achievement, a certain activity, certain pleasure. And we can't bear losing it, because if we did, if we lost it, if it went away, we would say, I don't know who I am. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know if I can go on without it. You see, that's your foundation. And the one thing we need to do is we need to reclaim it. If we relinquished it, like Lot, we need to reclaim it, like Abraham. Well, the nice thing is that's what Abraham does. Because he does, it liberated him to live a life that was big, a life that was blessed, a life that would become a blessing to others. And no one calls Lot the father of their faith. Now, because Abraham reclaims as his foundation the calling of God, God does something very special. What does God do? God reaffirms this. And that's how the chapter ends. If you look down at the end of the chapter 13, that's what you see, the call of God being reaffirmed. It's right here in the text. Let me read it. Verse 14, it says, after Lot had separated from him, the Lord said to Abram, Look from the place where you are. Look north and south, east and west, and I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. And I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that anyone could count the dust of the earth, then your offspring could be counted. Get up and walk around the land through its length and width, and I will give it to you. And so Abram moved his tent and went to live near the oaks of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Okay, so now I've come to the end of the chapter. I need to finish up. And I'm going to finish up by making a couple of applications that you can take with you today. Application number one is this. Be extra vigilant when life becomes extra difficult. In other words, make the decision to be faithful to your calling before life gets difficult. Look what happens in this story. We have in the external difficult circumstance of a famine. We also have a relational difficult circumstance of a conflict between families. So there's a bad circumstances, bad relationships, and in the midst of these difficulties, one man is going to walk away from the calling of God, and one man is going to stay true. And since the beginning of time, we've seen this story repeated over and over and over again in the lives of God's people. External difficulties, relational difficulties come into our lives. And there seems to be this defining moment when some people will hang in there and some people will walk away. And as a pastor, let me tell you, I've been surprised by who stays and who goes. We need to have the mindset of one who encountered difficulties that were tremendous and extreme. The mindset of Job. He encountered difficulties. And what did he say? Chapter 13, Job. Even if God slays me, I will put my trust, I will put my hope in Him. So, I don't know how many times I've quoted that verse in difficult circumstances myself. I don't know how many times I've quoted that. Even if God slays me, yet will I trust in Him. So, make the decision now that you're going to be extra vigilant when life becomes extra difficult, because that's a defining moment. Those are defining moments. Application number two is this. Our devotion to God is determined by the desires of our hearts. It's pretty clear from this story that these two men had two very different desires. Did you happen to notice that just as Eve looked at the fruit and wanted it for herself? Just as the sons of God looked at the daughters of men and wanted them for themselves? Lot looked at the Jordan River and wanted it for himself. And did you happen to notice from the moment Abraham enters into the promised land, what's his desire? We see what it is, because every place he goes, he's building an altar for the worship of God. Wherever he moves, from the valley of Shechem, he builds an altar. The hills of Bethel Ai, he builds an altar. The oaks of Mamre, he builds an altar. That's the first thing he does. First thing he did when he got back, worship God. When he returns from Egypt, he returns to a place of worship. Before Moses could ever write what Jesus called the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Abram already lived that. That's why Jesus said it's the greatest commandment. You get that? And everything falls in line. So it's very easy to see the desires of these two individuals, Abram and Lot, were vastly different. And it is the desires of their hearts that will ultimately determine the direction and the destiny of their lives. And let me tell you what they are. One will be epic and one will be tragic. Let's pray. Father, it's no secret that we encounter difficult circumstances. We don't have to be a believer long before that happens. And so, Father, those are defining moments. Will we stay true? Father, will we remain faithful to our calling? Or will we walk away? So, Father, I pray that we'll, even at this moment, steel our hearts, prepare our hearts. When those difficult circumstances and relationships come up, we will stay true to our calling as a believer. And Father, the thing that most helps us to stay true is to set our desires, our affections upon you, the one who loves us unconditionally and unendingly. May we love you as you love us, with all our soul, heart, mind, strength. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.